You're listening to a message from New Life Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Thanks, Dave. Yeah. Hey guys, welcome to church. Very thankful that you guys have chosen to join us this morning. We are very thankful that you're here. We here at New Life want to be a people who love Jesus with everything that we are. We want to help other people become equipped to do the same. So we're all about making disciples who make disciples. One cool thing happened this week that I want to let you guys know about. We have been in partnership with a church planting family in San Francisco. Noah and Rochelle Coombs, that's their beautiful family right there, have answered the call of God to plant a church in the Bay Area. And Pastor Dave, who you need to know is just simply one of the best, has been investing and mentoring and intentionally developing Noah as a church planter and pastor, and we flew him up here for the recent pastor's conversation where Pastor Ron hosted almost 100 spiritual leaders from our community to talk and develop and equip, and the outcome of that is that we've made a year-long financial commitment to the Coombs family and to the work that they're doing in San Francisco, and we can do that because of your faithful and generous support. So thank you for your generosity towards this church. We are able to use it to help spread the message of the gospel in places like San Francisco. Next week, if you come, you'll hear Pastor Arlene talk about her upcoming trip to the Great Lakes region in Africa. You guys have been generous in supporting all of that. Man, I'll tell you what, God is good. We are on the right track. All right, this morning we get to continue our series on what Jesus has done for us by looking at how he has entrusted responsibility to us. I get the privilege of speaking this weekend and next. Pastor Ron and Annette send their love and greetings. They are out this weekend celebrating their 39th wedding anniversary and wanted me to pass along their joy to you guys. So they're fantastic. Here's today's sermon in a nutshell. Sermon in a nutshell is this: Jesus is the true king. That's the big idea. And then there are several implications from this, however, out of the text in Luke chapter 19. Three big ideas are these: is that we've been entrusted with the message of the gospel. The second, there is a cost for not sharing the gospel. And third, is there's a consequence for not accepting Jesus as king. Three big ideas. We've been entrusted with the message of the gospel. There's a cost for not sharing the gospel. There's a consequence for not accepting Jesus as king. So let's go ahead and pray, get into the text. Jesus, you are the true and good king. And Lord, we trust you that in these moments here that you would give us clarity and insight by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you give us the courage and the humility to learn from you? Give me the clarity to be able to speak truth. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you even more today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Some context, of course, as always. If you guys were here last week, you heard Pastor Ron talk about the story between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was this very rich tax collector who was an enemy of the Jewish people because of how he had partnered with the Romans to extort money from them. So this very unloved person comes and sees Jesus, and Jesus, out of generosity, hospitality, and grace, says, "Zacchaeus, today I want to have lunch with you." And at the outcome of that lunch was salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus. And then the very next thing that happens is Jesus will tell this story right here in Luke chapter 19. If you have a Bible, you can open it up there. But the Zacchaeus incident is really critical to understanding the story that Jesus is about to tell, because it's against that background of Jesus's overwhelming hospitality, his graciousness, his love, that we see and read this story about a landlord, a nobleman, and his servants. So that's the background. Let's go ahead and get started. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. It said, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable." A parable is just a little story with a big point. "Tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, because they had supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, there's a note there in verse 11 that says that the disciples had expected the kingdom of God to appear immediately, and that probably deserves a bit of an explainer. The kingdom of God, and I'm simplifying here significantly, but it's God's rule and reign. It's the place where God's will is joyfully and lovingly done. It's not a location. You can't point to it on a map. It's not a physical place or a political domain. It is inside the hearts and lives of men and women who acknowledge Jesus as being the true king, live in accordance with his ethic, and try to accomplish his will. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your, what? Kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now notice the connection between kingdom and will. What God desires to be done is done joyfully and without delay in heaven. And now the prayer is that we, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, do what? Live that same way here on earth. That's what we're supposed to pray for. So, unfortunately, the disciples had a significant misunderstanding. They understood the kingdom to be a political domain, and this made sense to them because they were an occupied people. The Israelites at this time were living underneath the heavy boot of the Romans, this occupying force that was their colony. And so, when they looked to Jesus, the idea of the Messiah, this chosen one, wasn't one who was to die on a cross, by no means. No, the Messiah, Jesus, was supposed to come in and liberate all of the Israelites from the heavy oppression of the Roman political regime. And so they were anticipating. Now notice that Jesus is going where at this point in the story? He's left Jericho and he's going up to Jerusalem. Well, what's Jerusalem? Jerusalem's the capital city. Who lives in Jerusalem? All the bad Romans. What's Jesus going to do when he gets there? Kick them all out and establish the kingdom of God there. That was the idea. Why, do you ever wonder why when Jesus entered the very next incident in Luke's chapter here is what we call the triumphal entry. And in the triumphal entry, Jesus will ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And what happens? The entire city comes out and they proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they lay their cloaks down and they welcome him like this homecoming warrior king. You know what they were doing? They were thinking, here comes our political Messiah. Here comes the one who will eradicate the Roman force in Jerusalem, who will reestablish the kingdom of God. Did you ever wonder how it is that within the space of like 5 days, that when Jesus enters the city as a hero at the triumphal entry, to the very same crowd on Friday crying out, crucify him, crucify him, they switched because in that period of time, they realized that the kind of kingdom that Jesus was bringing wasn't the political freedom that they were yearning for, but it was something far different. And when they realized their disappointment that this non-violent revolution is what Jesus was after, they became disenfranchised, bitter, angry, and ultimately called for his death. That's what explains the difference between Good Friday or the triumphal entry Sunday and the Good Friday. So that's the big context here. The disciples were mistaken thinking that the kingdom of God is immediate. It's about to show up in the next day or two. And then Jesus tells the story to say, actually, the kind of kingdom that I'm after is far different than the one that you imagine, and it's not coming quickly. Rather, there will be a delay. And then did you notice the command? What does Jesus say? He says, engage in business until I come. Here's what happens. The nobleman calls his 10 servants, and he gives them, the Bible says, a mina. And a mina is just a unit of currency that's equivalent to probably 3 or 4 months' wages for an unskilled laborer. So not a whole lot, but certainly something. And then the command, engage in business until I come. And, you know, I love this about God sometimes, is he often plays really coy with the details. Right? I don't know if you've ever noticed this about God. You wish that there was a little bit more direction that he would give you. And sometimes he doesn't. And I'll tell you what, if that's your experience, you're not the only one. Think back all the way to Genesis chapter 12. God tells his buddy Abraham, he says, Abraham, I want you to go leave your family and your country to a land that I will show you. Okay, now think about this from Abraham's point of view. He's a wealthy landowner in what is now modern-day Iraq in the city of Ur, and he's got about 70 people in his extended family. So it's not just him going, it's all 69 others of those people who have to trust him. And God didn't say to Abraham, Abraham, check this out. I know you want to have faith in me. I'll tell you what. Go about 800 miles to the north and west, and you're going to look for this big oak tree, and you're going to be in the land of Canaan. And when you get there, if you believe me, you will experience more material prosperity than you could ever imagine. That's the bargain I'm going to make with you, Abraham. How's that sound? And Abraham's like, all right, I'll take that bet. God doesn't do any of that. What does he say? Abraham, go. And along the way, I'll show you. What? Imagine. Abraham, his 74, hey, Abraham, where are we going? Honestly, don't know. Really? Yeah? Yeah, I don't know. But I trust that Jesus or God will give me the clarity that I need along the way. Faith first, and then clarity. What does the Bible say in Psalms? He says, your word, the Bible, is like a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Notice the metaphor there. A lamp unto my feet. In the ancient world, lamps were like little torches. They did not give out light. It did not say, it is a search beam for my future, right? It is, I will give you enough clarity for the next step. That's often the way that God wants us. Why? Because he wants us to constantly be in a mode of dependence upon faith for him. Now, that's not to say that we're completely adrift in all of the options that the modern world gives us. I happen to be in grad school right now studying business, and we spend a lot of time thinking about employee engagement and satisfaction. So here's this article from Harvard Business Review. It says that this big survey discovered that clarity of expectations is perhaps the most basic of employee needs and is vital to performance. So the very thing that God doesn't give you, clarity of expectations and like this search beam that shows you your illuminated future path, God doesn't do that. Now, is God a bad boss? No. Actually, no. Because it's not as though he's left us without resources. I would say that if you are in a management situation, you've got people working for you, you owe it to them to be able to articulate to them what's expected of them, to what qualification and timeline, and what are the consequences for non-compliance. That, I think, is a fairly basic thing that managers should be able to supply to their employees. However, God is not our manager, nor are we his employee. Because if as an employee, you're constantly looking back to your boss for what's the next thing to do, the only thing you know how to do is what your boss tells you to do, you're not that good of an employee. And here's why. Because you fail to understand how to think like an owner rather than just an employee. Owners understand the situation and they say, there are a variety of options that I could choose from. What would be the best in terms of the ultimate long-term objectives that we're trying to achieve? Now, if you think about that in terms of God's will for your life, he may not come down to you and give you a micromanaged list of all the things that he wants you to do. But here's what you can do. You can look to the rest of Scripture and say, God, I want to be a partner with you. 1 Corinthians tells us this, that we are co-laborers, colleagues with God in the ministry of reconciliation. I want to be a partner with you. I want to act like an owner, not just an employee. I want to be able to say, if you say, engage in business till I come, I will say, I will take the resources of my life and the direction and the giftings that you've called me, and I will apply that in the particular situation that I have. God's will is, I often think of it this way. Christians often get really caught up about trying to understand what the will of God is. And I often think of God kind of like a parent who built a big playground for their kids and then put a big fence around it, right? And then we get, and he says, go play. And the kids are there, and they're stressed out because they're like, God, do you want me on the slides? Is it the slides or is it the swing set? God, do you want me on the swing set? And God's like, play, play, right? Stay inside the fence and play. Enjoy. I think that God is less concerned with the particular details and more concerned with, are we about his business? Are we here to advance our own agenda or are we here to advance his? So when the nobleman says, engage in business until I come, I will condense it down to two things. It's not sophisticated, but neither is it easy. Really simple. God tells us that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, spend a lifetime working on that. And then the second command is very much similar to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do the second one until you've understood the first one. Like I said, it's not sophisticated. Love God, love others, right? But neither is it easy. And of course, we go through the process of trusting the Holy Spirit to make us better than what we truly are. And this process never stops. So if you're about loving God and loving others, you're inside the playground, you're doing great, quit stressing out. Sound good? Let's get back to the story. This isn't just a story, of course, about a nobleman and some servants and some coins. In the context, remember Zacchaeus? We had just left Zacchaeus' house where Jesus had said that this sinner is now a true child of Abraham, part of God's special family. See, when Jesus tells the story about the nobleman entrusting that currency, that coin, to his servants, what he's really doing is he's entrusting us with the message of the gospel. What's the message of the gospel? What did Jesus say to those gathered around Zacchaeus? He said, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' term for himself, the Son of Man came to seek and save who? The lost. That's the message of the gospel, that in Jesus, those who are lost and far from God can be drawn near by grace, not just as his employees, not just as his agents, but as his children. We have been saved and forgiven and redeemed and adopted. So let's see what happens next. Chapter 19, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Now, verse 14 is kind of unusual. Like, what? Servants hate him? There's a faction that hates this nobleman. And that will come into play later, so just keep that in mind. But the practice of a nobleman going into a far country to be raised up and then later to return to receive his kingdom was common in the ancient Near East, as was a political faction back at home who would lobby against the soon-to-come nobleman as he was to receive his kingdom. So Jesus was playing to something that was well-known in the Roman world. But after a period of time, this man returns and he calls a meeting to see what his servants had done with the resources entrusted to him. Let's see how they've done. Verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the nobleman says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Okay, so far so good. The first servant steps forward with a 1,000% return on investment. That's incredible. I'm kind of a finance guy, so I looked this up, and this is similar to what Amazon.com has done over the last 7 or 8 years. If you put $85 into Amazon way back in 2009, that money would have grown by 1,000%, be worth $850 today. That's incredible. Now, how do you get performance like Amazon? Obviously, you have to take a lot of risks. Some things don't altogether work out, and you have to be really excellent in what you do. Now, the second servant shows up, and he's got a 500% return on investment. The one turned into 5. And this is like Microsoft over the last 20 years or so, from 97 to 2017, has appreciated over 500%. That's incredible. It's a real winner. Okay. Now, so far, the structure of this story is a little bit like a cheap joke. Right? Cheap jokes have like setup, punchline. So far, we've got the setup, the two guys with the 10 and the 5, and we're about to get to the punchline. And this leads to the second point. That is that there's a cost to not sharing the gospel. Remember the first point, God has entrusted us with the message of the gospel. And now the second point, there's a cost to not sharing the gospel. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, well, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? So here's this third sap. And he doesn't engage in business. He doesn't take any risk. In fact, he doesn't even do the minimum, which was at least to put it in the bank so that it might grow with interest. And note the reason that he offers for why he was paralyzed with inactivity. I was afraid. I was afraid of failure. I was afraid I might try something and it wouldn't work out. I was afraid that you would be upset with me. And it's interesting that the nobleman doesn't dispute the servant's assessment of his character, but rather says, if that's what you think about me, then by that you will be judged, and by that you will lose your reward. So just to continue the metaphor, you've got Amazon, you've got Microsoft. This guy's a little bit like Sears, who you may heard will probably file for bankruptcy by the end of the year and is going to close most of their stores before then. So you've got two very similar people who engaged in business, who received a reward, and now this third guy. I have several life goals. One of them is to give away $1 million by the time I'm done with my career. The other is to stay out of jail. I think that's just worth saying. But the one of my most important life goals is that when it's all said and done, and I stand before Jesus, because all of us will, and he says to me, these are the words I want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. There is no higher calling, and there is no greater treasure, and there is no loftier goal than to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. This third guy here, he didn't hear that. Now notice he didn't get kicked out, he didn't get condemned, but he did lose his reward. And that's sobering to me, because all of us, if we are believers in Jesus, have not only been the recipients of the grace of God, breaking the power of sin in our lives, absorbing the penalty of sin in our lives, and one day eradicating the presence of sin in our lives. We have been the recipients of so much, and we have been called to be participants in this kingdom that Jesus has come to inaugurate, not in a political domain, but through the hearts and lives of men and women. And by the power of the Holy Spirit within me, I want to do everything that I can in my daily walking around, parenting, going to work, driving around life, to be someone who takes appropriate and meaningful risks for the kingdom of God so that none might be lost. I want to be someone who hears, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to be very careful about the thing that I'm not saying. Because it's not as though, oh, look at the Amazon who did super well, and look at the Microsoft who did really well, and then look at the Sears who did terrible. Boy, all three of those companies really wanted to do the best that they could. Nobody over in Sears is trying to battleship that company, torpedo it, right? So what happens if you go out there and you're trying to do the best that you can and you get performance like Sears? Is God going to be upset with you? No. And here's the reason why. Because the gospel frees us from a culture of performance. Because the gospel is not what we do for God. Guess what, guys? God does not need us. He is big and he's sovereign, and the stuff that he wants to get done, he'll find a way to get it done. If you're in a terrible auto accident tomorrow and you spend the rest of your life incapacitated, disabled, guess who still loves you just as much? Jesus. Guess who still thinks you're amazing? Jesus. Guess who still will joyfully welcome you with open arms into the kingdom? Jesus. Because it is not about our performance towards him. And we do not operate out of a sense of stress or fear that somehow I'm not doing enough for God. Now, some of us are lazy and self-centered, and we need the conviction of the Holy Spirit to get us off our rear ends and into the world around us as a salt and light. Yes. But this is not notches in the gun. This is not us keeping score. This is not us showing this bankroll of things that we've done back to God, saying, God, aren't I acceptable now? No, the gospel frees us because we are loved first, then we act, not we act sufficient to be loved. I want to be so clear about that. Because if you act in order to be loved, you will never get there.
And the gospel is so clear that Christ loves us even while we were yet sinners, even while we were enemies of the cross. He loves us. And out of that love, he calls us. He has commissioned us to be people who go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Why? Because I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So Jesus is with us. All right. It gets even more difficult, though. Here's how the story concludes, our third and most difficult point. There's a consequence for not accepting Jesus as king. So far, we see that Jesus has entrusted us with the message of the gospel. We see that there's a cost for not sharing the gospel. And now there's a consequence for not accepting Jesus as king. Verse 24. The landlord or the nobleman says to those who stood by, take the mina from him, the Sears dude, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And everybody standing by was like, whoa, 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 Lord, he already has 10. And the nobleman says, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then remember those enemies who hated the nobleman, who lobbied against his kingdom, who resisted his will? This is difficult, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's the end of the story. Dang. So this is a tough one, right? Okay, a couple of things here. God is a God of unconditional love, who is gracious, who is patient, who is long-suffering, who at great cost to himself sacrifices the highest and holiest treasure in all of the universe so that we might have a relationship with him. God is love. Flip that coin over. God is justice. God cannot stand in the presence of evil. God cannot stand those who deny and resist, who purposefully and willfully resist the king that he is. And by rights, as creator, he is king. And so those who fashion themselves as enemies of the throne, who resist the will of God, who deny his power, who reject his offering of love, which is so faithful and so consistent and so long-suffering and so able to be there. There is not a thing that we do to turn ourselves around or clean ourselves up that God then says, all right, you're acceptable. No, he accepts us in the midst of how difficult and obstinate and stubborn and hard-hearted we are. And yet, he does allow those who choose to be hard-hearted to the end. And so you cannot have the love of God without flipping the coin over to see the justice of God. And the justice of God requires that those who stand in firm opposition to his will receive a just condemnation. There is evil in this world. And God, as a righteous judge, will have a day in which he will come both as conquering king to save and redeem those who have trusted in him and as ruler and judge. It is our responsibility as the church to be constantly and in always as eager and loving and kind to the world around us, such that they would see the kingdom of God as so attractive, as so counterculturally different, that something changes. There will be a day of judgment. We will stand before it. You, Christian, will. It will not be a day of judgment to decide your eternal destiny that has already been concluded as you walk faithfully with the Lord. There will be a day of judgment for those of us who are Christ followers in which we will be, the Bible says, judged by our works. What does that mean? It means that there is a reward, like you saw in the story, that there is a reward for those who, by patience and well-doing, continue to pursue good. And there will be a loss of reward for those who, by foolishness and self-centeredness, continue to advance their own agenda over and against Jesus's. Both may be saved because salvation is by faith, not by works. But there is a difference in terms of the reward in eternity. and there will be a day of judgment for those who have consistently rejected the offer of love and grace by God. A lot more could be said there, and I'm not the best apologist for it, but that's a position that we continue to ascribe to, because otherwise God will not be a just God if he simply sweeps sin underneath the cosmic rug, ignores it. Let me conclude by just offering a few points about sharing the gospel well. We're in a different age, I don't know if you noticed that, than certainly a generation ago. Billy Graham, great American evangelist. Remember how Billy used to do things? What did he do? He'd rent out the biggest stadium he could find, and what would he do? He'd fill it. Luis Palau is kind of his spiritual son. Luis Palau is the great, I think he's Argentinian, but he's actually here in the Portland area, and he does the Luis Palau big rallies. And a while back, they began to realize that we would work for a year and a half in a city like Chicago or Minneapolis to get hundreds and hundreds of faith-based organizations on board to do this big rally. And Luis would come in for a week and hold this big evangelistic campaign. You know what happened? They rented out this 18,000-seat auditorium. I mean, a year and a half of prep work, this massive effort, 800 people showed up. Why? Because nobody goes to revivals anymore. You can't just look at the Bible and say, excuse me, sir, did you know that apart from Christ, you face eternal condemnation and you need Jesus and he loves you? And I'm like, oh, no way. I didn't know that. Tell me more. The Bible is no longer considered to be authoritative in any kind for the world around us. Big revivals, big tent meetings simply don't happen as much. They just literally don't draw a crowd. Try to go door to door reaching people. You'll be greeted with as much warmth and receptivity as the guy trying to sell vacuum cleaners. You can stand on the corner in Portland with a bullhorn. I think you know how that'll go over. How do you share the gospel? Do you know why this church emphasizes hospitality so much? Do you know why we try to feed pancakes every single Sunday to whoever? Don't charge a thing. You can give if you want to, but we're going to keep doing it even if you don't. Do you know why we try to have people out here with umbrellas getting you to and from your car? It's because we believe that hospitality is the key to mission in the 21st century. That until you can break bread with somebody, until you can have them in your home, until you can sit down with them over coffee, your message isn't going to come through. And so we care deeply about demonstrating hospitality to our community. It's why we host Canby Cares. It's why we do an Easter egg hunt. Those aren't just things so people can say, hey, look what Canby Foursquare is doing. It's that because we want people to feel warm and welcome here and then eventually to hear the message. Sharing the gospel in today's day and age is different than it used to be. I want to give you just three recommendations here. First one is this, just be unrelentingly kind. I don't even know what way to say it. Just seriously, be kind. Be genuinely excited about other people. When the Bible says, weep with those who weep, that's fairly easy. It's much more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. If your coworker, if a friend of yours, if your neighbor gets a promotion, succeeds somehow, rejoice with them. Be genuinely excited for them. It will shock them. It really will. Because nobody's used to somebody else actually caring about what's going on in your life. If you're unrelentingly kind, you're on the right track. Of course, this is so impossible, right? So, also, fly. You know, it's like, what are you trying to tell me to do? Like, I am not kind even to my own wife and children this week, right? Like, much less the person who annoys me. So here's the deal. You can't get to number one, be unrelentingly kind, unless you remember the gospel, which is that Jesus has already done everything for you. Jesus has already loved you unconditionally. Jesus has already forgiven you of everything stupid that you've ever done. And he still cares about you. And he still wants to hang out with you. If you don't remember the gospel, you will be completely ill-equipped to try to be kind to other people. Because here's the key distinctive about Christianity. This is an unfamiliar story, so I'm going to probably botch it, but I think the point is well taken. A bunch of Oxford philosophers get together, and they're trying to discuss what's the key distinctive of Christianity, and they're going back and forth and back and forth, and they can't arrive at it until finally C.S. Lewis walks into the room, and they're like, hey, Lewis, what do you think is the distinctive of Christianity? And in a moment, he says, oh, that's really easy. Love of enemy. Love your enemy. Love. Not be kind. Love. Genuinely seek their well-being. Love your enemy. That's at the center of the message of the gospel. God's done it for us. He loved us. He sacrificed himself for us. And now he's calling us and equipping us by measure to do it for other people. So how does this get expressed? It just gets expressed in just kindness. Now, you may be an introvert. You don't like people. Smiling is physically difficult for you. I get it. Still, be kind, okay? Your thing may be like writing notes and an encouraging text message. You never know. I'll tell you this. An encouraging word is never wasted. It's never wasted. It's never wasted. Be unrelentingly kind. Second thing, know your audience. I mentioned earlier, right? People don't come to revivals. They don't see a need for Jesus. They're doing just fine for themselves. This is difficult, right? You want to share the gospel. You want to tell them. Remember, please, share the gospel, not some prosperity thing. Don't tell people that if they come to Jesus, their life is going to get better. You didn't hear it from me, and don't tell it to anybody else, all right? Okay, coming to Jesus is not this like magic pill that solves all of your problems. Okay, so don't try to swindle that on people. But coming to Jesus means that now we get to feel that the race is over, that this thing that we're pursuing for satisfaction, for identity, for security is now found in Christ, right? Because he gives us an identity that's not defined by our work or our spouse or our money or our 401k. All of that is now resolved back down to I'm a child of God. So you're dealing with a broader world that wants all of those other things. And if you can help them understand that those things aren't necessarily bad, but they become unhealthy when they get transferred to the center and the reason for why you exist. But you also got to understand that you're probably operating from a bit of a disadvantage. To the unchurched, this is what the studies show. When you ask the unchurched, what do you think about Christians? The very first thing that pops into their mind is, hates gay people. That's the reputation that you have out there. People have been wounded by the church. Or they've been wounded by what they think the church represents or who they ally themselves with. And so the message of the gospel is very difficult to cut through if they think that you're anti-Muslim, anti-gay, anti-immigrant, anti. So know your audience. Again, hospitality. Hang out with these people. You don't like them, you don't agree with them. But think about it from their perspective. Have you ever endeavored to change anybody's political affiliation? I mean, think about it. How difficult is that? Are you going to get a Bernie supporter to come back over and, you know? I don't know. Maybe not. How much more difficult is it to reorient your entire, the center of who you are away from yourself onto Christ? I would argue that getting somebody saved nowadays in today's climate is even more difficult than getting them to change their political affiliation. And please don't hear me out. You don't need to do one to do the other. Okay? That's a lot of questions. Do I have to become a Republican? Do I have to stop believing in evolution? Do I have to think that the earth is 6,000 years old? You've got to do business with that in your own self to say, okay, what's the gospel? Or is it the gospel plus all these other things that I often associate being a Christian with? Because that's the tension that you'll find. Last thing is this. Play the short game and the long game. What do I mean? I love being an Uber driver because it gives me so many microcosms of moments where people get in my car, complete strangers, and they get out of my car 15 minutes later. I'll never see them again. That's the short game. I love telling people, everybody asks me, what do you do? I'm a pastor. No way. They immediately apologize for cussing. You don't need to do that. It's all right. It's a moment to say, this is who I'm about, and it's fun. You get to pray for people. You get to bless people. It's your Uber driver. It's the seatmate on an airplane. It's whomever you may be bumping into. You've got these short little micro encounters. Again, unrelentingly kind.
And pay attention to the Holy Spirit. Some people have the gift of evangelism. They can loop Jesus into the most funny conversations. Arlene is one of these people. I love it. Have you ever met somebody like this? You know? And it's like some people are bad at it, you know? Like, how about them Blazers? Boy, I wish we had Jesus instead of Damian Lillard. Do you know Jesus? Like, what? That doesn't even make sense. Like, you can't get from sports to Jesus and, you know, like, there's a way to go about doing it, but some people have that gift and some people don't. It doesn't mean that you get away with not being kind. So play the short. And then the other thing is play the long game. Shoot, you don't know the power of unconditional prayer 30 years in the making, right? Yeah, guys, listen, if you want to follow Jesus, you want to help other people do the same, you're going to face some serious opposition from people who have very deep-seated, emotional, personal reasons why they're not going to come on your team. Let me free you with this statement. You cannot change anyone's heart. It's not your job. Jesus can. Bless the good Lord. He's really good at it. So what do? You pray and you trust him. You play the long game. Okay? Let him know. This is what I know. I don't know much. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And when you're ready, I'm here to talk. Let's be a people who engage in the business of sharing the gospel until Christ returns, which, frankly, may not be for a long time yet. So don't think you're going to get a get-out-of-jail-free card. Engage until he comes. Engage in business until he comes. Let's pray. Lord, I'm not good at this, and I need you a lot. So please help, 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 help. Lord, all of us have places that we're going to go this week, and we're going to encounter people who need encouragement, who are going to need the message of the gospel, who are going to need kindness. Help us to be those people. Help us to be salt and light, spread far and wide throughout our culture. Help us to be people who enjoy talking about you, proclaiming the goodness of what you've done. Lord, help us to be more adept in answering the difficult challenges that our culture faces around the relationship that we have with you and what we represent. So, Lord, give us grace, give us peace, and be with us this week. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.